How would you like to hear the word of the Lord this morning? Praise God. All right. We'll go right into the word of the Lord and talk to you just a little bit. Let's turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. There is a lot of good reading concerning the kingdom of God here in the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in? or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungry, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There's a lot of wonderful things here. A person wouldn't have to preach a sermon, really. Just the things that we've read would be sufficient to save one. A person giving a real earnest heed to these things that we've read, it would automatically be sufficient to save one's soul. It's obvious that in the reading of the giving of the talents that God gave unto every man according to his several ability. That is, he gave of the Spirit, whereas the Bible said that God gives Spirit unto every man according to his several ability. It's obvious that God gave unto them according to their ability. That is to say, he recognized the fact that one man would be very zealous, and the man's zeal and desire caused him to be rewarded, even at the beginning, more greatly than the others. In that one man had a desire to do something for God in such an ambitious way, God gave him five talents, knowing that he would do the greater work. Another man's ambition not being so great, God gave him two talents. The other man he saw would be very slothful, and the man being slothful, he knew that that man wasn't going to do anything. So then the only talent he had was the life that was invested within the body. And God left him in that condition, and so it was at the coming of the Lord, the man offered him nothing in exchange for the life that he had given to him or that he had entrusted to him. So it is an unusual parable that the Lord puts forth here, showing us that our concern, our zeal, and our ambition, showing us that it means something to God, that we should be zealous. But God, from the very beginning, knows all things. How do you believe that God, from the very beginning, knows all things? Do you believe he does? God, from the very beginning, knows all things. Now, we talk about the beginning here in one of our past services, how that God, in his divine understanding, knows all things. We expressed how that God looks down through the telescope of time, understands all things from the beginning, whereas the Bible says that all of his works are known unto him from the beginning. Now, how do you believe that that is true? See, all that God does, all that God's planning to do, all of God's works are known unto him from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. And so then, when we think about God, we know that God doesn't make mistakes. But I tried to explain just a day or two ago how that God, in the act of creation, brought about such a wonderful plan of salvation, and how that God did not make any mistakes in it. Whereas a lot of people get the idea that God makes a lot of mistakes. The way that they talk about God, the way that they think of God, they bring God down to a human level. And it displeases God. Because
God is not a man that he should make mistakes and grow weary. God should never be brought down to our level except in the sense of feeling our infirmities. God doesn't make mistakes. I said the other day that it was no mistake when Adam and Eve fell from the garden, from their garden position or home. It was no mistake. There was no mistake about it. All of it was part of the great divine plan of God. We wonder sometimes why that God repented over creating man. We ask ourselves the question, why did God repent over making man if he didn't make a mistake? Why did God repent over making man in the beginning? Why did he do that? Was he sorry that he made mankind? No, the Bible doesn't bear out the fact that he was sorry that he made mankind, because God wanted to create mankind, and God wanted to create the world and all the things that are in the world, because God wanted to make a great kingdom, and so God did. God did not repent in that he was sorry that he made mankind. That wasn't it. He repented over making man in the sense that he saw such sorrow and heartaches that was to befall mankind. And it grieved God at his heart to see all the sufferings and all the things that would come upon man because of man's rejection of life and because of man's rebellion. And God saw the end of the thing where he would have to turn multitudes of people into a burning lake of fire because of the awfulness of the way that they would do. There is a great price that has to be paid for the rejection of life. When you are exposed to life, or when you come into this life, as we say, having been made a creature of existence and life, you must pay a great price when you reject that life after that you have seen it. That's why that the penalty is so great. I wish we could go into it sometimes to explain what I think and understand concerning it. But God wanted to create mankind. God is a loving creator. And I've tried to express a lot of times what I understand of God. God being the spirit of life, God's expression automatically is the act of creation. God to express himself, just to express himself, that just automatically brings into focus great and wonderful things. Because life in its expression just automatically creates. How else could life express itself? Life is put on exhibit through the act of creation. And men, that is people like you and I, we behold life in one another. And we behold life in the creation of God. So then life is made manifest by tangible creation, or what science terms as the form of matter and energy. So God, the invisible God, is so wonderful when you think upon him, because you draw life from God. We expressed this the other day in one of our teachings, so I'm not going to try to go back into that, but there's a few things I would like to add to what I said the other day. First of all, knowing that God is life and that creation is the expression of life, then it makes us to understand God better. God, in his great foreknowledge, thought everything into existence. See, we are the foreknowledge of God. The writer tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It tells us that we were saved in Christ Jesus by divine election according to what God foreknew or what God before understood, before the creation of God ever came into existence, God conceived in his mind that divine conception of the act of creation. God's divine conception of foreknowledge concerning the creation is what brought God to repentance in that he had made man or created man. For God desiring to reproduce life, life itself, desiring to reproduce its greatness and its joy and its splendor and its radiance. Life desiring to do that in its abundance and overflowing manner. Life desiring to do that. That's how you and I came into existence. Life desiring to do that, God being the Spirit of life, that divine conception of creation, in his understanding, it came forth. As God thought that thing into existence, there was no way for God to put it out. And this is what caused the repentance of God's heart. As God thought it into existence, he saw the beauty, the splendor, the glory, the radiance of life on exhibit throughout eternity. He saw the brightness and brilliance of men and women living and being happy and joyful. He saw little children playing and the joy and splendor of youth as it blossomed. And it was so beautiful in his divine conception of what he desired to do in reproducing himself. Or that is, in life expressing itself. God saw all of this, but out of that divine conception, God saw a hideous monster come forth. He saw something born that came into existence, as we say, through his divine thinking and self-expression, through the act of creation, and God thinking the thing into existence from beginning to end, the way it would have to be programmed, the way it would have to be processed, the things that would have to transpire during the transitional changes of creation from beginning to end. That is, from the instigation of it unto the perfecting of what he was doing, that he might eternally preserve it. God, in thinking this into existence, he saw the radiance, he saw the glory, he saw the splendor, the magnificence of life reproducing itself. But as he thought life into existence in the sense of reproduction, that is, God's desire to bring it to a great ultimate, that is, to make it equal with him own self, to where he could communicate with life, just as one individual to another, and life could express itself one to another like you and I are doing. Or God himself could take on a human form and be part of that human creation that he had made. God coming down being one of them and could sit and converse and fellowship just the same way that he does in the spiritual realm with the angelic beings. God thinking all of this into existence, all of a sudden out of that loomed the hideous monster called Lucifer. Because for the program that God had, for the thing that God was doing, there was no other way for man to become a god except that he be subjected to the things that we taught here the other day. Some of you heard the message. We taught how that God brought the plan of salvation, why that God came and paid the price himself. So when this loomed out, God saw that. He saw the terror. He saw the killing. He saw the lust, the murder, all of these ugly things, the theft, the gossip, the backbiting, the cheating, the swindling, man devouring one another, the wrecks, the tornadoes, the hideous things that Satan would be responsible for, and the sufferings of mankind that they would be subjected to in this great, wonderful plan of life expressing and reproducing itself into a great, vast kingdom. God immediately repented. He repented. He repented when he saw this suffering and all of this. It repented God. But God had to choose to do away with all of the splendor, the glory, the laughter, to do away with every life that he had thought into existence. He had to choose to do that, to end all of the suffering of mankind and forget everything that could have been glorious, wonderful, lasting, joyful, and eternal. God had to choose to forget that because of all of the hideous infiltration, the ugliness. He had to choose to forget all of the glory and splendor of life expressing itself. In that way, he could do away with all of this other that was looming up. He could do away with it, forget the whole thing, if he chose to do away with the glorious side of it. But God, being just and holy, had seen me. He had seen you. He had seen children playing. He had seen the beauty and radiance of life. He had seen you and I, not as temporal suffering creatures, but beyond this veil of tears. God had seen us as eternal gods, lasting and reigning and ruling throughout eternity with all magnificence and splendor. An eternal act of godliness and life eternally expressing itself without misery. God had seen this, and God could not bring himself to destroy, do away with, put down, to feel responsible for all of that which was good. Now you put yourself in God's position for just a moment. God had to make a choice. Should he then do away with all of that life? He had to destroy what he had thought into existence because it repented him over the suffering. Now, God was caught to where he had to do something. Abraham said to God, as he talked to him concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, I say these things to bear out the fact that these things are scriptural, because if I say them, if they have no scriptural foundation, then it's just a wild hallucination. But as Abraham and God communed, God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that right? And the Bible teaches that Sodom and Gomorrah was typical of God's creation and of today. How do you know that's true? What did Abraham say to God? Abraham said, it's not like the judge of all the earth to do wicked. Shall the judge of all the earth do wickedly? I say that to let you know it was God. Who else is the judge of all the earth? Shall the judge of all the earth not judge righteously? Abraham said. Now this is what God wanted. Somebody that would just stand and talk to him just like Moses did on the mountain. See, just talk to him just like a human being, one to another. God wanted that, to bring, elevate a man to his level. Shall the God of all the earth do, shall not he do righteously? Is it right, God, for you to destroy the righteous with the wicked? You say you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and you brought me down here to look at it. Now you're going to burn this place up? Well, there's some good folks down there, lots down there. Are you just going to do away with that? See, God couldn't do that, could he? God was in a position to where he could not do that. I will spare the righteous, God said. Somebody would say, well, the foreknowledge there, Brother Pike, was different. It wasn't a bit different. He had already thought this thing. He'd already conceived this thing. He'd already seen the greatness of it. And God's foreknowledge was creative. He had to do away with all of it and destroy the righteous with the wicked and forget the whole thing. Or he had to sever between the just and the righteous and destroy the bad part of it and make allowance for the other. Now what should he do? What should he do? What should he do? Here we are today in the same position that God is. A judge that sits on the judgment seat is in the same position that God is. You're made in the likeness and image of God. What would you do today if there was two people standing here and one of them was vile and wretched and a murderer and hideous and a thief and doing everything they could to undermine, to tear down, to wreck, to make people miserable, to burn their homes at night, to burn their little children? And on the other hand, there was another person that was standing there that made it their business to help, to bless, to give, to do everything possible to help somebody and to be good and holy. What would you do? What would you do? If you had the power to keep them alive or destroy them, what would you do? Would you thus destroy both of them? Or would you judge between them and say, no, I'll get the troublemaker out of the way and I'll keep the other one? Now, that's the way that you have to think. See, the Bible teaches, cursed is the man that holdeth back his sword from blood. And God said, I am angry with the wicked every day. I will pursue the wicked till they perish from off of the face of the earth. The offering and the prayers of the wicked are abomination in my sight. I hate evil with a perfect hatred, David said. God in his foreknowledge had to sever between the just and the unjust. He had to make a decision. He even did that on the Mount Sinai. He said, Moses, get out of my way, and I'll destroy those wicked, wretched people. He said, and I'll take you, because you're godly. I'll take you alone, and I'll raise up a nation from Moses, because you found favor in my sight. But see, Moses pleaded with God for mercy, being a type of Jesus the intercessor. The same way with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Isn't that right? So then God smiled on Noah and saved his whole household because of Noah. But the wicked perished. Isn't that always the way it has to be? Even from the beginning, God, who thought everything into existence, though he repented in his heart, because he accepted the guilt, God accepted the guilt for all of the murder, all of the ugliness, all of the wrong. He accepted the guilt. But we know God is not guilty. How could God be guilty? He is not guilty. God is blameless. God is holy. God is righteous. But nevertheless, knowing that he was responsible for all of this because he had thought it into existence, being his foreknowledge, having elected us unto grace by foreknowledge, whereas Paul spoke of the others, being brute beasts, being made to be taken and burned, having thought them into existence to burn them, Pharaoh, for this purpose, have I raised him up, God said, to harden his heart, to show my glory through him, seeing what would happen You understand what I'm saying? So then God repented over it. God accepted the guilt and the blame, knowing that we could do nothing because He is God. He thought us into existence. He created us. God did it. There was nothing that we could do about it. Therefore, God accepted the blame and God accepted the guilt, though He was blameless and though He was not guilty. Yet He accepted the guilt. He therefore made Himself a human body. And God in the fullness, God, not just some of God, or nor did God send someone. God Himself came down in a human body to atone and pay the price for your guilt, for the guilt of all mankind, to give all mankind a chance to repent as God repented and turn away from any enticement of what that ugly, hideous monster would offer them, that thing that loomed out of the shadows, as we say. To offer to mankind an escape, a way, God did that, that He might be just in the day of judgment, having followed to the very line of precision His great master plan, all the way through every jot and tittle. Now, in doing that, it makes God holy and just and righteous. It makes God a God that has done everything in being holy and just, considerate, pure, virtuous, even to our own human thinking and understanding. Showing His love, demonstrating His love through suffering and the brutality, the way that they attacked at Him. God in His wonderful love did that to preserve the expression of life. And I'm glad that He did that, because if He had not have done that, I could not be here today. I could not be preserved as a human being eternally in the splendor of glory and power, youth and understanding. All because God did that. So we see that it repented God, in that God did not want the suffering. He did not want the heartaches. We see by this what the Bible means when it tells us that God created the good and God created the evil. God created the good. God created evil. But He never intended evil. God accepted the guilt or responsibility of death being in the world. But He makes it very clear in the scriptures, Paul and the writers that have the revelation, they make it very clear, knowing God's position by revelation, they make it very clear that death did not come by God, that God did not have anything to do with death, that death came by man. It was man's own act. Man's sovereignty of turning around and doing the things he did that brought on death. Because God placed him in the garden, gave him His sovereignty to choose one way or another. And man made his own choice. You understand what I'm saying? Whereas when God saw that man made the choice in the foreknowledge to go that way, He knew that all the suffering would follow. But in the ultimate, that it would be the greater creation, and that man would be the greater, and it would be more magnificent. His act of creation would be far more magnificent than it would have been if Adam and Eve had stayed in the garden. Because man in falling became a god. The Bible says, and now man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now man must put forth his hand, partake of the tree of life, and live forever. How do you understand what I'm saying? So we see that God is not to blame for anything. He cleared himself in every way. Every way that's possible, God cleared himself. There is not one thing in the day of judgment that you can place against God. For any suffering, any wrong, he paid for it. If a man commits murder, you send him to the electric chair. Society says the debt is paid. Though God had done no wrong at all, he come down, he took the supreme penalty of death and paid the supreme penalty of death that you could not accuse him of anything. Though you would think of him in any guilty way because of your misunderstanding, you still could not condemn him because according to human ethics, he paid the penalty of suffering and his countenance was marred more than any man. So if there was a mistake, then he paid and paid dearly for it according to even human realm of thinking in society. So there is nothing that can be placed against God. To be part of the creation of God, to be able to understand God, is to love God. If you understand God, then you can love God. Because you know God, and you know his intentions, you know his plans, you know his state of being, you know why that God did the things that he did. You know why that God took the outlook that God took. You know why that circumstantial environment exists in the manner that it does. Because you know God and you know God's ways and you know God's desire. So then, to me, it's needful and necessary to know that. Now, a lot of people perhaps, I'll say this way, a lot of people in the world perhaps, it doesn't bother them, you know. But to me, I must have the answer. I must have the answer. I cannot live in the world wondering about things. I can't wonder about things. I must have the answer. I must know why a thing is, why it's like that. Somebody would say, well, it's just like that, and that's the way it is. But I can't settle for that. There's something that won't let me rest. I have to know why it's like that. I have to know why a thing is like that. And what it is, it's God tugging at my heart. He wants me to know. The Bible said God has given you and I an unction. We have an unction from the Holy One that we should know all things. And by that unction, I am moved. I am motivated by that unction. I am brought to a place to where I am constantly searching and looking and asking and feeling around to find out the hows and whys of a thing. I don't want to be satisfied with just sitting down and accepting a thing and being in a state of complacence. I don't want to do that. The Bible said, grow in the grace of God, grow in the knowledge of God. Why am I a Christian? Why am I a Christian? I am a Christian because of predestination. I am a Christian because of predestination. If I don't understand what predestination is, if I don't understand what foreknowledge is, and I read about it in the Bible, then the devil can take advantage of me. Just like now, there's hundreds and millions of people that are in the Baptist church, that are in Brother William Branham's following, and that are in the Presbyterian Church and many other great movements that believe in predestination, but they believe in it in a perverted manner. They don't understand. And because they don't understand, the Bible said, ye are gods, but because of the lack of understanding, you perish and you die as men. If I'm going to have to die the death of a man because I don't understand, when I can reign eternally as a God and not die, if I do understand, then, brother and sister, I'm going to make it my business to understand. If God promised that I could know, if it is God's desire that I should know, then why is it that I would be a person to say that I don't know? See, it's like I said the other day, the law says that ignorance concerning the law is no excuse. Whereas the Bible said that servant that knew not to do his Lord's will, he isn't going free. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, if we don't know, then God isn't going to require it of us. That's where you're wrong. The Bible said that servant that knew not to do his Lord's will, he shall be beaten. Not with a lot of stripes, because he doesn't know a lot, but he'll be beaten. The Bible said with few stripes, but he will be beaten. Now then somebody would say, well, why would God beat somebody that don't know? Because there is no excuse for not knowing. That is a willful violation. God has commanded us to grow. He's commanded us to apply ourselves. He has put the knowledge and understanding before us. He has given us an opportunity. Therefore, shouldn't we be punished if we don't apply ourselves? If a man lets his little children go hungry when he's healthy and strong, lets his wife go lacking when he's got them to support him and they're his responsibility, when there's plenty of work around, shouldn't that man be punished for that awful thing? To let those little ones go hungry because he's lazy and won't apply himself? Most assuredly he should. So then I feel the same way. I must apply myself, and then the punishment is much more severe if you come to the place to where you know. If you come to the place to where you know to do good, and then you won't do good, the Bible said that servant that knew to do his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. God really gets angry then. Here's one thing, folks, that we need to understand. That the more that we do understand, the more that we do come to know, if we do not apply ourselves, do not conform to that, do not incorporate that in our lives, then the more that we understand, the more we lose the grace of God. Because grace cannot, and it does not, apply to anyone that has the knowledge of right and wrong if they willfully neglect doing the things that they know to do. Anytime you come to the knowledge of the truth, the Bible said from that point on, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That is, the blood of Jesus doesn't atone anymore. Beyond that point, it doesn't atone. The atonement is for the innocent. That is, those that don't know and don't understand. The atonement is for those that make a special endeavor and stumble and stagger when they do their best. Therefore, the atonement is not at all for those who know and that will not make an effort. I say this again. You cannot be cold, as someone would say, when you know right and wrong. The Bible said be hot or cold. Somebody would say, well, I'm just cold, Brother Pike. I'm not going to mess with religion. I'm just cold. And that way God will have mercy on me. If you are what the Bible refers to as being cold, it means that you don't know anything about the ways of God. You've not been brought up according to godliness. You didn't have a family to tutor you in the things of God. You're cold. You're just a heathen. That's what God means about being cold. When he said be hot, he means be fervent in the spirit. Get in there and do what you know to do. Live right. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Bring the body under subjection. Do away with all the gossip and the infiltration that the devil tries to bring to your mind. Cast down imagination. Bring every thought into subjection to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what God means about being hot. Be a real Christian. But those that know about God and those that have come to the understanding of God, I want you to know that when you say, I'm just going to be cold, you are lukewarm. Because you know and you won't do. And God's going to require it of you. And you're going to shorten your days by your disobedience. Because you know what to do and you won't do it. And the Bible said that servant that knew to do his Lord's will and would not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. The Bible speaks of the greater damnation. So then, this is what is going to bring the end of the world. This is what is going to bring the judgment. This is what is going to bring Christ back. The blood on the mercy seat can atone for our mistakes and our sins just so long as we don't understand and don't know. But the Bible said in the last days the knowledge of the Lord would fill the heavens, the earth, the sea. That is, every act of creation shall begin to be unveiled by mankind. Scientists is a natural type of that in what they're doing in unveiling. But it will be unveiled spiritually in the end time to express God, in that God is the word of understanding, the spirit that became a word, that became flesh, or the form of creation, took on the form of creation. You understand what I'm saying? All of that's going to be unveiled in the end time. And the knowledge of God's going to be everywhere, and all of them shall be taught of God. And everyone will be religious one way or another, and they will know about God. And then when they don't do it, God is going to require it of them, and the judgments of God are going to get harder and closer together. Watch and see if I'm telling you right. And wicked men will grow worse and worse, because God will release Satan to just devour the people. Because they know to do good and won't do it. And revival will be harder to find than ever. That's why you don't have the revivals you used to have. That's why you don't have the great healings and miracles and outstanding things of the demonstration of the Spirit like you used to have. Men know so much and do so little that God cannot minister to their needs anymore. Before they were ignorant, they knew so little and desired to do so much till God in abundance would pour out his blessing and spirit upon them. And they'd be healed and their faith would go up and it would just be wonderful the things that God would do for them. So then, the thing that's going to bring the end of the world, and we're on the verge of it right now, the thing that's going to bring the end of the world is the removing of the blood from the mercy seat. And the thing that's going to cause the blood to be removed from the mercy seat is when you come to the knowledge of the truth in that there is no more sacrifice or atonement from that point on. The world will come to that place, and they're fast doing it. Television preaching, all the television, newspaper preaching in the newspaper, books, publications of every kind, men preaching on the street corners, pamphlets being passed out, people witnessing, testifying, everything, see, everything, satellites, the gospel going forth all over the world. For the end could not come till the gospel be published in all the world for a witness. Or a way to say that we might understand it, is to say that the end cannot come until everyone hath a knowledge of right and wrong, or of truth. Because God will not condemn the world, overthrow the world, do away with the world, until everyone knows what is right and wrong, and everyone has a chance to repent. Once they have a chance to repent in that they know right from wrong, God is not responsible, God is not obligated anymore. So then the thing that's going to bring Jesus back and the thing that's going to bring the end of the world is the fact that you and I are going to come to a knowledge of God. The world is going to come to an understanding of God, and after that, God will destroy the world. And all that repents and accepts God will go with God. All that rejects repentance will be destroyed. The wicked will be destroyed. I'm going to say these few things and I'm going to close. But here is what I want you to see. If God at any time goes beyond the point that I'm speaking of, he is guilty. If the Lord at any time goes beyond this that we're saying, he is guilty. If a judge knows that a man is a murderer and that he's killed somebody, and that judge knows that he's a killer, and he knows that the man did it, it has been proven that he did it because he is evil and wicked and wretched. And if the judge then sets upon the seat of judgment, I remember Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do righteous? And he sets upon the seat of judgment and he says, well, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe you didn't mean to do it. And besides that, I feel sorry for you, or I'm going to have compassion on you. I'm going to let you go free. Then the judge is a murderer. The judge is guilty. And if that man kills another person, then the judge is twice as guilty. Because he loosed the murderer and he condoned the thing that the murderer was doing. He is guilty. An accessory after the fact. He is guilty. He must pay the penalty as well as the murderer. Therefore, God will not do that. God went so far as to allow for your mistakes that cost him his life at Calvary, accepting the guilt. Just because of your mistakes. He went that far. But brother and sister, when you come to a knowledge of right and wrong, and then you reject it, God will not again crucify Christ afresh, nor condone your wrong to the point that he will become corrupt. He said, you think that I am altogether such a one as you are. When you do your wicked ways. But someday I will meet you face to face, God said. And I will meet you as a bear that has been robbed of her cubs. And I have heard that that's one of the worst things that you could meet, is an angry bear when they've taken her cubs away from her. I will meet you as a bear that has been robbed of her cubs. You who are responsible for misleading people, Revelation said, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. If you, through your daily deeds and expressions and the things that you say and do, become such a person that you leave an example to lure, to lead, to entice, to suggest anything that causes a person to get in bondage to a spirit of gossip, to a spirit of lust, to a spirit of desire for money or riches, or to any kind of enticement of anything in this world that pertains to the flesh, you will go into captivity. God will let the devils and the demons and the evil spirit, the satanic forces, bind you hand and feet and cast you into the outer darkness. Which of course many hundreds and thousands are being cast into the outer darkness today, because the Bible speaks of the darkness as being intellectual reasoning. Once the carnal mind has the soul and the spirit departs from the body under those conditions, it is in eternal darkness. It hath no more light from God. Light being the understanding of right and wrong. How do you understand what I'm saying? And I tell you again, a lot of folks say you don't know when the end's coming. You do know because you're not children of darkness but of light. That means you understand. Light means you're children of understanding. You do understand. See, God cannot go beyond that point, folks. When the gospel's been published in all the world, that is when everybody gets an understanding of right and wrong, that's the end. And they're doing it by means of satellites all over the world. They're doing it by publication, doing it by native missionary evangelism. They're doing it in every way. They're getting an understanding of right and wrong. And we're on the verge of not a national, but an international disaster. We're on the verge of the consummation of the world because God won't tarry any longer. I want to say this one more time in closing. Your grace only extends thus far. All the days of grace, the dispensation of grace, only extends thus far. That is to say, to the extent of your knowing or understanding right and wrong. There it terminates. It finds a terminal point when you know right and wrong. If you choose right, then the grace of God that appears unto all men, bringing them the knowledge of God, of salvation, teaching them to live godly and holy and righteously in this present world, that grace will then take over if you choose the right, and it will seal your soul unto eternal preservation. If you reject it, then the very temporal grace that you had to give you time to understand and to learn to keep the wrath of God off of you, that grace will terminate and be taken away from you, and you will shorten your days by your disobedience. The Bible said if you would see long life, good days, refrain your tongue from speaking evil. I would that my people would obey me, God said, and do the things that I tell them to do, that it might be well with them and their children all the days of their life. For he said, there's coming a day when there will be no healing medicines. I won't relieve their pains. I'll lift grace. I'll do away with the blood atonement. And when I do away with the blood atonement, there will be no medical aid. There will be no healing. There will be nothing to relieve the suffering of toothache. There will be nothing that will relieve the suffering and agony of cancer and pain and misery and insanity. There will be nothing. You won't be able to get weeds to suck on. The young boys, the teenagers, and even some of the older people running around getting dope, something to nullify the pain. That won't be. God will do away with all of that. You won't be able to find any relief. You won't be able to get any whiskey, anything that will calm your nerves. God will do away with everything that can help you. And the Bible said men will seek death. Even death won't be a consolation, in that God will take death away and you cannot even commit suicide. You cannot die. He intends for you to be tormented because of your rejection of life. To have life is the greatest thing there is, folks. If you redeem the body to enjoy life through that body, through the way that God has made that body to function, it's like the law. The law is one of the greatest things in the earth. If you obey it and honor it and let it protect you in your little home and keep you from the thieves and the robbers. But a perverted law is trouble. If you disobey a good law, then it is punishment. It is destruction. It is sorrow. You are penned up like an animal in a cage. So it is with God. If you reject life, then life continues. But it continues to the extent that it is not life. It is a living death, as we say. It is hell. To live is to breathe, to enjoy, to rejoice. That is life. But when you suffer and you've got continual misery and agony and poverty, and you're continually under oppression with a continual misery, that is not life, that is existence. Only to the extent of your punishment. Life lingers in your body only to that extent. So then, if the knowledge of God is here today to the whole world, then that means the judgments of God are at hand. That means the end of the world is at hand. And it simply means one thing, that when you come to the knowledge of God, your grace runs out. Whether the end of the world comes or not, you as an individual, this is an individual affair until the end does come, until God uniformly does what he's doing in getting the gospel to all the world. It is an individual thing with you until that time. When you come to that point, you lose your grace. God cannot protect you anymore. You need not call on him. Your prayers are an abomination in his sight because you won't conform to his ways. Calling on him won't do you a bit of good. He cannot protect you anymore. He cannot go with you anymore. He cannot console you anymore because you have come to the knowledge of truth and you reject it. And there's no more atonement. Therefore, there's no more grace. And the devil comes up before God and says, now, you can't protect him. And the devil comes in like a roaring lion to devour you. So then, like Jesus said, if you're not going to follow the Lord, make to yourself friends of the unrighteous mammon. That is, of the money world, the money powers. Make yourself some friends out there that when God rejects you, that they may receive you into their everlasting habitation. Because that's where the world is at right now. That's the point that it's at right now. I say the best thing to do is in that we have a knowledge of the truth of God is to love Jesus, repent of our sins, go on and be filled with the glories of life and receive all things. For he said, all things are yours, and have that abundance of glorious living that God gives us, because that is what God wants, my brother and sister, because he is that living state of being that expresses himself in joy and jubilance. Therefore, anything outside of that has nothing to do with God. I'm glad that I'm part of God and he's part of me. I want you to stand with me. I hope these few things that we have said today will be of benefit to you, that you can put them together with the things that we said the other day, you that heard the past sermon. And those things that we have previously spoken, if you can compile those and these or other words that we've said all together, if you can get your little program in your mind of what we have been trying to tell you, to where it will furnish and supply your inner man or your soul, you'll be happy. Because the things that we've said, it can be real beneficial to you. Like the cow chewing the cud. Eat, eat, eat. And then when the cow gets off by itself, it chews the cud. And it enjoys the benefit of its labors. Let's sing a little chorus together. How many of you are glad to be here? Let me see your hand. How many of you are getting anything out of these services? Let me see your hand. Praise God. Let's sing the little chorus, they that wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk can never faint. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, just to wait. Can you sing one more time? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like like an eagle, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and never faint. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, just to wait. I want you to bow your heads with me now. Just before we come to the close of the service, I want you to think for just a few minutes. And if there's anybody at all here that hasn't been considerate of the things that we're saying, that hasn't taken Jesus into your heart, I want you to accept Jesus in your heart. I want you to accept Jesus in your heart. Folks, it's going to take Jesus. Christ within you is the hope of glory. Without Christ within you, you don't have any hope of glory. And if you've got Christ within you, then you'll have your fruits unto holiness and the end thereof, everlasting life. Because God is the Spirit of holiness, and Christ is the expression of God. And the expression of God is the expression of life. And the expression of life is virtue, holiness, joy, peace, righteousness. That's the expression of God. Because the only way that life can be preserved, even in the natural, is by being in a bloodstream to where it never becomes contaminated, to where there's never any germs or infiltration. So is the life of God. It must be kept in a holy vessel, in a clean, virtuous, pure vessel, the least bit of contamination, and life will withdraw. God has thus spilt the blood of His own Son, that eternal life might in your behalf rest within your body as royal blood. Jesus' blood flows through you. And that life is in that blood. And there is no contamination, because He said, Satan hath no part in me. It's holy, it's virtuous, it's pure. It can last eternally. But you're indebted to God to bring that body into subjection and obedience to that royal blood life, to keep away from it anything that would in any way contaminate, anything that would distort, anything that would interfere with that life. You are obligated to God to move it out of your life and to keep it away. So I'm asking you in Jesus' name to do it. And you that have never made a commitment to God, you know right from wrong, because you've heard it this morning. Therefore, you're guilty. And if you're guilty, then that means that God is going to require it of you. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father of heaven, in the wonderful name of Jesus, I'm asking you to be with us. I'm asking you to help us. I'm asking you to forgive sin. I'm asking you to save those, Father, Lord, that are not saved. May they call upon the name of Jesus. May they call upon the name of the Lord. May they ask forgiveness. I ask you, Heavenly Father, Lord, to heal the sick bodies this morning, to forgive the sins of those that are in need of salvation. Father, hear our prayer this morning. Do something special, because I know today, Father, has to do with a great thing. And as the song said, Heavenly Father, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. For Thou hast made us glad, O God. And as we feel the joy and magnificence of living, the splendor and the glory of the radiation of the great power of our innermost being, even God, we pray that you'd help us and bless us, Father. Be with us, be with the people. Bless the marriage in the afternoon. Bless the people that go to and fro. Bless them to be here at service tonight. Keep them healthy and well in Jesus' name. Amen.